We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, who is Jesus? No. What's the not the right answer? In your opinion, who is Jesus? In your real opinion, that is, who is Jesus? Is that a question that is harmless? Or is that a dangerous question? Is the answer you give a fairly harmless answer, or is the answer fairly dangerous? For the answer for many people is sufficiently revolutionary to change their life and their society and their culture, as indeed it has changed the course of human history as different people have discovered answers to the question of who is Jesus. Now, if you go out into the streets of Australia and you ask people who is Jesus, you get a tremendous wide variety of answers, don't you? Teacher, myth, legend, founder of a religion, great man, Jewish Messiah, Christ the prophet, the Son of God, God. There's all kinds of answers that will come out if you just ask people in their opinion who is Jesus. In the surveys we've been running over recent years, we consistently find that the majority of Australians think of Jesus in supernatural terms and in Christian terms. The majority of Australians still consider him to be God or the Son of God or something like that. And taking into account those who give neutral ideas, like, say, prophet or teacher, the vast majority of Australians still think in very Christian terms as to who Jesus is. And only a very, very few people think in those anti-Christian terms, like a myth or someone who never lived. But that, of course, is Gallup poll kind of territory. Not Gallup poll themselves, of course, the company, but just polling people. As you go and ask them questions, who is Jesus, that's the answer they give. In the first century in Greece, he was unknown until Paul came into the cities, first of northern Greece, Macedonia. It's not Greece if you're a Macedonian, but it is Greece if you're not a Macedonian but a Greek, so I won't say which it is, lest anyone be insulted here. But in the northern Macedonian towns of Philippi, Thessalonica, he started preaching, Berea, and then he got chased down into the bit that everyone knows is Greece, into Athens. He's now moved from Athens in chapter 18, leaving Athens, he goes to Corinth, which is the city right at the isthmus between the Peloponnese and the mainland of Greece itself. We've been following Acts over the last year or two, and hopefully we'll be finishing Acts this year or the beginning of next year as we continue through the book. But chapter 18, we come to the ministry in Greece itself in Corinth, where Paul preached for some time. Corinth was a much bigger city than Athens. Athens was a university town kind of thing. It's a small city with a great reputation. Corinth was a big city, also with a reputation as a port, as an immoral centre, as the King's Cross of the Mediterranean. It was a city which had ports on both sides of it, and so, like on any isthmus kind of city, like a village such as Manly, it had the two accesses to water and therefore became a great trading place, a great place for people to pass through and spend a little time at. And the message of Paul to Greece is there spelt out for us in chapter 18, verse 4. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. That's his answer. Jesus was the Christ. It's the same answer that Apollos, his later-to-be friend, spoke in verse 28 when he was in Corinth. He vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That's the answer they were told. Now, we have to remember, friends, that Christ is not a name. By the end of the New Testament, it gets so linked in with Jesus it's almost sounding like a name, but it really doesn't start off as a name. That is, his name was not Mr. J. Christ. And that was not his name. Christ is a title. It's a term. It's the Hebrew word, it's the Greek word Christ. The anointed one would be the English way of saying it. Messiah is something of a Hebrew way of saying it. It's all exactly the same idea, it's the same concept. And the Christ was a title which meant something like king or ruler. For the rulers of Israel were anointed, that's why they were called messiahs, or they were all called Christs, because they were the anointed one. Rather than crowning people, they anointed them. And the anointing was a way of appointing them to be the king. So David was anointed, Saul was anointed, Solomon was anointed. They are the Christs. And the promise of the Old Testament is that the Christ will come, the Son of David who will rule over the world for all time. Hitler was looking for a 1,000-year reign with the Third Reich, but Israel was looking for more than 1,000 years. Israel was looking for the permanent kingdom of God, where God's king, the Christ, would sit and rule forever, not only over the people of Israel, but over all the nations of the world forever. They had lived through one world empire after another. There was the Assyrians, or the Egyptians before that, of course, but the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They had suffered the Persians and then the Greeks, and now the Romans. They had lived under these world empires, and they were looking forward to their turn, when they would be the world empire, and their city, Jerusalem, would be the capital of all the universe, and their man, the Christ, would be the king. Paul is reasoning in the synagogue and arguing and devoting himself to preaching and testifying that Jesus was the Christ. Real belief comes from persuasion. It comes from reasoning and arguing. And you'll notice the way in which Paul's ministry is described throughout this chapter, and indeed Apollos's is also, as that of public debate, of arguing, of reasoning, of persuading people to the truth. The character of the ministry is very much that. It's not a matter of having his rock group with him. Doesn't mention that anywhere, nor entering into a liturgical dance. That wasn't the character, nor did he build buildings, nor did he go for meditation centres. He is trying to persuade people to a particular point of view. Persuade them so that they will really believe that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, how do you know real belief? We see Gallup poll belief is never real belief, is it? You go around to people and say, who do you think Jesus was? You know, in your opinion, who do you think Jesus was? And the majority of Australians will say things like Christ or the God or God's Son or God's representative on earth. But do you think for a moment that the majority of people in Australia live with Jesus as God's representative on earth? Do you think for a moment that people live as if Jesus is God? Do you think for a moment that the majority of Australians live with Jesus as if he is the world ruler? I can hand to you, friends, that Jesus is more commonly used on their lips as a swear word. If there's anything that actually affects the way they live, or any reality that they're ultimate to face. Gallup poll belief is not real belief. Even when you ask people not what the right answer is, but what your answer is, they still do not give their answer. For their real answer is, Jesus is a nothing. For he is nothing to them. He is of no significance or importance to them, any more than Julius Caesar or Winston Churchill or any number of other people. So you see, to say Jesus is the Christ is not the same as academic trivia. It's not the same as saying butter is yellow or Caesar is dead. For Christ is the world ruler. And if this world ruler happens to be Jesus, then the kind of world ruler we're dealing with is extraordinary because he's dead. It's not saying Jesus was the Christ, in the sense that he ceases to be the Christ now. For the Jesus that Paul preaches is a Jesus that not only died, but rose again from the dead. And that Jesus as the Christ dying on the cross is the one whom the Jews rejected as a failure, but in fact they were wrong, he was right. He was the Christ. And he rules and lives now. The risen Jesus as the Christ means the kingdom of God has come. It's a supernatural worldview. It means Jesus is the judge of all the earth, to whom one day you are going to have to give account for what you have done in this lifetime. For a real belief that Jesus is Christ changes the way people live. I was sent a book of a man called Barry Good some years ago, which I enjoyed reading. Barry Good had the distinction of being a criminal, which is a great name for a criminal, isn't it? He was into armed robbery and everything else. By the time he was about 30, he'd spent more than 15 years of his life behind bars. He wasn't a very good criminal, one could say. He was wanted in most of the states of Australia, especially in New South Wales, and so he was in prison in Adelaide when he came to understand that Jesus was the Christ. His life was reformed by this news. His whole habit of persistent criminal behaviour was changed. And just as Good is a great name for a criminal, so Good is a great name for a Baptist pastor, which is what he became. Some years afterwards, he realised that he still had outstanding accounts in New South Wales. He was still wanted for crimes that he'd committed many years beforehand. And so, against the advice of friends, but out of his belief in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, he came back to New South Wales and gave himself up to the authorities, who were no longer looking for him. He had a long jail sentence ahead of him if they should have ever found him. So here is a man who really believes that there is a king to whom he's answerable, who really believes that what Jesus thinks of my life matters much more than my own security, my own future, my own happiness, who puts his life thoroughly in the hand of a Jesus. I was speaking to a car thief some years ago. Not in this congregation, I was somewhere else preaching, and he came to see me because he'd come to accept that Jesus was the Christ and he needed to change his life. He said he had actually retired from car theft for some time, but he still owed an insurance company which he'd been bilking a lot of money, to say nothing of the police wanting him, seeing he'd stolen some of the cars out of their compound. He was not satisfied with living with a life of crime behind him. He knew that he had to put things right, and so asked for assistance to come and see the police and confess to the crimes that he'd committed and throw himself on the mercy of the courts as a man who'd been reformed. But notice what had happened to him. He so believed in the reality of Jesus being God that he much preferred to face the courts of New South Wales than the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment. That's real belief. A few years ago, a student at New South Wales University became a Christian, an overseas student from an Anglican background. Even they can become Christians. The parents, hearing about this conversion to Christianity, were rightly alarmed. Was it in the hands of a cult or something like that? And no, it was only in the hands of Anglicanism. But unsatisfied with that, removed him from the campus and from Australia and sent him to another country to study, where he now leads a Christian fellowship. A Maronite student last year, I mentioned to some of you, became a Christian, and her parents forced her to leave university, kept her at home for several months under family scrutiny for all that time. Now, I was asking this congregation, amongst others, to be prayerful for her. She turned up again to the university a couple of weeks back, about a month ago now, not only firm in her faith, now going to a different university, which her parents have let her go to, and where she's involved in the Christian fellowship there, but with the great news that both her brother and sister have also now become Christians. For some people, you see, real belief can so threaten the culture of their own family that it leads to active persecution and difficulty. It leads to taking a stand which could change and jeopardise your life and your future. I well remember conducting a wedding for a couple of our friends here in the days before Derek came amongst us and did all our weddings, who, being Roman Catholics, neither of their parents would attend their wedding. They didn't consider their wedding outside of the Roman Catholic Church to be a genuine wedding. They considered that their children were now going to be living in sin and so wouldn't attend or have anything to do with their children's marriage. But they believed it was more important to marry in Christian fellowship than to satisfy the whims of their parents and reinforce the idolatry that their parents pursued. Recently, a member of our congregation here, one of our congregations here, found the firm in which he was practicing was dishonest in its practices, was billing clients for work that had not been done, and so confronted the firm, who would not make any change to their practices, and so resigned on the spot and is now unemployed because he would prefer to follow Christ, whom he knows Jesus to be, than to live in the practice which he sees is contrary to the person of Christ. That is real belief, isn't it? It's not Gallup poll belief. It's not phony belief. It's belief that changes your very lifestyle, your life choices, your decisions, your relationships with your family, your friend, your employer. It changes what you do with your past. Such real belief really does affect culture. And over chapters 18 through to 23, we'll look at 18, 19 these next 2 weeks, and then we'll pick it up after Peter's preached on Luke in a few weeks' time. We're going to be looking at this subject of cultural imperialism and the cult of culture tonight. Is Christianity a Western religion? Next week, you can see in your back of your outline preparation for chapter 19 about Christianity and other religions. I love it that you looked it up. I'll love it even more if you do some work on it before next Sunday night. Now, during most of our lifetime, the ugliness of the face of imperialism has become almost universally recognised. The demise of the European empires, the Dutch, the British, the German, the French empires, and now the last of the empires, the Russian Empire, falling apart, has shown us the exploitation, the greed, the oppression, the arrogance, the insensitivity of empires and emperors. And so our generation has really been marked by a revolt, a call and a dream and a desire for freedom, for independence and for self-sovereignty. But some have noticed quite perceptively that just because an empire doesn't use guns and goals and government and torture doesn't mean that it really is not an empire. There is such a thing as cultural imperialism, where without guns and without torture and without jails, one culture is able to dominate another culture, not only dominate it but destroy it, just by the use of media or education or goods or services, trading, tourism, aid and development. A superior culture, so-called, is able to dominate the so-called inferior culture and so dominate it as to destroy it in the long run, so that they no longer have their own media, they no longer have their own goals and cultural expectations and hopes and dreams, but are just caught up in this oppressive world culture. Now, Christianity is often accused of imperialism, firstly because it was mixed up with the great 19th century European colonial empires And secondly, because it's always mixed up with this cultural imperialism, because wherever Christianity goes, it changes people's culture. In reaction to the very ugliness of imperialism, we have put on the very humble face of relativism. But when you put that face on, I warn you, as I keep warning from this platform, that you move into a very murky, ignorant and immoral world called the Western liberalism, where you will try in the end to preserve all cultures. That is, tolerance, which is such a lovely thing, which can lead to sensitivity and awareness of what the other person's culture is like, and you can value what the other people have. Without the gospel, tolerance nearly always slips into relativism, where there are no absolutes, where there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no good, there's no bad, where there's no truth for all mankind. I just learn to appreciate your culture, you appreciate my culture, I can describe it, I can anecdote it, I can get a PhD in anthropology on it, but at the end of the day, I do not hold it in question. I do not say it's in an appropriate way, an ineffective way, I certainly don't say it's an immoral way, I just say that's your way of doing things, and I've got my way of doing things. One of the wickednesses of the Western liberalism, of course, is though it is so humble, it is always trying to impose relativism on everybody else. It's not completely bad, it's got a very many good things going for it, but it ultimately is an idealistic nonsense. The Salman Rushdie affair of last year really revealed it for its paucity of thought and its stupidity, ultimately, I think. You see, Salman Rushdie, in writing his book on the Satanic Verses, came across the Ayatollah and his culture. And his culture said that that kind of book is totally unacceptable. And the British culture, full of its beautiful tolerance now that it's lost its empire, the British culture, you see, is very concerned to promote tolerance. And they thought that the Ayatollah was intolerant, and indeed the British were very intolerant about his intolerance. For a tolerant culture can't tolerate intolerance. A tolerant culture really in the end can be dreadfully intolerant. For what are they going to do with Salman Rushdie and the like? Censor him and prevent him from publishing so as not to offend the Ayatollah? Or allow him to publish and promote his book, sell it to the Queen Victoria Building through the ABC, so as to make sure we insult the Muslims? What are you going to do? In the end, friends, it's an idealistic nonsense to think that all cultures can equally be right and equally live beside each other happily without any difficulty. It is an idealistic nonsense to think that tolerance is always moral. I'm not proud of what we have done in every aspect of Christian history or in the kind of Anglo-Saxon culture for which we come from. But I am very glad that the British, under Christian encouragement, stamped out the practice of suti in India, where the wives of the deceased were thrown onto the funeral pyre or encouraged to jump on themselves and to be burnt, so that the widows were being burnt, I think was an objectionable practice. And though it may be thoroughly consistent with Hindu culture, I think it is totally inconsistent with absolute truth and morality. I think the Hindu practice of the caste system was a system that deserved to be broken down, especially when millions of people were cast into the caste of the untouchables, who had no rights, no privileges, whose animals were treated better than they were. I have no trouble that that practice was tried to be stamped out and broken. I have no trouble with that. Was it the Aztecs who wanted to burn virgins before breakfast each morning so as to get the sun rising? I've got no trouble that in my conscience in the slightest that people would oppose burning virgins so as to get the sun up in the morning. I'm glad to stop that practice. And if it was a practice anywhere these days, I would step in and try and stop it even to this day. I have no trouble with the Indonesian government trying to stop cannibalism amongst the Dani people in Irian Jaya. For I think it is an objectionable thing that people will lay traps for capturing people and killing them so that they might eat them. I think it's an appalling thing. I have no trouble with stamping out the Nazi culture with its racist murder of Jews just because of their Jewishness, the stuffing them into gas chambers. I believe that tolerance can be very immoral at that point. If the option came to us again today, I would be all for opposing their culture. I am dead set against stuffing Jews into gas chambers. I think it is always wrong. Always, under all circumstances, absolutely wrong. And that is very intolerant of me, I know. But I'm sure I'm right. All cultures are not good or neutral. There are rights, there are wrongs. And cultures are going to be held accountable to God in the last day for what they have done. But relativism makes culture inviolable. It makes culture something that you can never attack, you can never violate, you must never undermine it or change it. What a culture is what a culture is. If that is a person's culture, then he has the integrity to keep that culture, and we must not criticise it. That is the essence of our whole multicultural view of life, that every culture is equally valid, and I do not believe that's true, friends. I cannot believe that's true when you see what some cultures do to some people. Culture and its preservation has become the ultimate good in much of our debate and community understanding. And therefore Christianity will always be wrong, because Christianity always changes cultures. It always undermines cultures. Now, in the present world, it's not the Western Christian who's undermining the third world colonial world anymore, because, of course, Christianity is no longer Western, it's mainly African. I mean, European culture is basically pagan. There's many more Christians in Africa than there are in Europe. The country that sends out missionaries these days is basically Korea. It's the country that has the highest percentage of Christians and is the country that is sending out the missionaries to the rest of the world. It's hardly the Western colonial empire that we're talking about. The only part of the West that is still actively Christian is the United States of America, of all places. So let's go back to chapter 18 and look at how Western Christianity was in its first place. Because here, when it comes to Greece, it's not Western either. It starts off as being very Jewish, very Semitic. Now, to understand what's taking place in chapter 18, you've got to understand a little bit, remember a little bit of the Roman attitude to the Jews. There were several imperial edicts which established that the Jews and Jewish practices. Let's go back to chapter 18 and look at how Western Christianity was in its first place. Because here, when it comes to Greece, it's not Western either. It starts off as being very Jewish, very Semitic. Now, to understand what's taking place in chapter 18, you've got to understand a little bit, remember a little bit of the Roman attitude to the Jews. There were several imperial edicts which established that the Jews and Jewish practices were a legal religion. Most of the religions in the Roman world were stopped, were stamped out, and the Roman imperial cult were put in its place. But the Jews were taken as a special case. The Romans weren't stupid. There was no way they were going to stamp out the Jewish religion without stamping out the Jews. They obviously had this fanaticism and fetish about their religion, and so the best thing to do was to leave their religion in place and just take their taxes. And so the Jews were a subject people, an oppressed minority, but they were at the same time people who rose to some prominence in the community. Some became citizens, some became wealthy, but they had this thing which enabled them to exist, that is freedom of religion for Israel. But they were always a troublesome people. There were always difficulties with the Jews because they actually believed something. They had a viewpoint which really went beyond Roman understanding. In 49 AD, Claudius the emperor kicked all the Jews out of Rome. You see that in verse 2. He'd ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. And that's how these people, Priscilla and Aquila, came to Corinth. Now we know of this from other writings. Suetonius, the Roman history, wrote this about Claudius at this time. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Now we don't know who Crestus was. Crestus was a name of known in the ancient world, but we don't know of any particular Jew called Crestus or any particular Jew causing trouble other than that reference. However, Christ was not a name known. It's not a name at all, it's a title. And it sounded to the Roman ear exactly the same as Crestus. And so most ancient historians take Crestus and this reference here as to one of the earliest references to Christ outside the Bible. For we know that the Jews around the middle of the century were in constant turmoil over the subject of Christ. And that Christ should cause such a difficulty in Rome is not surprising. Remember, there were so many Christians in Rome in 64 AD, only 15 years later, that Nero could blame the Christians for the burning of Rome. There were so many that they were so disliked and so well known that they could be blamed for the destruction of Rome, and therefore that in 49 the Christians would already be there and causing trouble amongst the Jews fits in with what we know generally. We also know the date because of Gallio, verse 12. Gallio was proconsul in Corinth in 51. And so 49 was the time that they were kicked out of Rome. 51 was the time they're in Corinth. The dating of this period of the book of Acts fits very neatly. Indeed, it's part of that kind of detail that gives historians confidence in these documents as historically trustworthy. You see, up to 44 AD, the Roman official in Corinth was not called a proconsul. It was only 6-7 years ago they changed the title, that Luke got the right title for the right man in the right place at the right time is an indication that either he is a very, very thorough in his reading up on the details of the period before writing, or he was a contemporary. There are your two options. Either way, it helps you have greater confidence in the documents as being historically trustworthy, especially as it's really about details that don't matter. I'll tell you another one like that too. Look here in verse 3 and 4 and you'll see that Paul was earning his own living as a tent maker. But in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy turn up, he gives himself full time to the preaching and stops tent making. When you read Philippians and 2 Corinthians, two other letters quite unrelated in a sense to Acts, I mean written by Paul, not by Luke, written under different circumstances at different times, you'll find that Paul refers to Corinth as the place where he was ministering, where his friends from Macedonia came with gifts of money. They came from Philippi, Thessalonica, with gifts of money. And that is why he could then give up tent making and go into preaching full time, because the money had come. I shouldn't have meant that was in my notes before I knew about Russell speaking tonight. The point I'm making here has got to do with all the detailed small incidental information in the New Testament fits together. And that is the kind of stuff that if you're writing a fiction 300 years later, you'll find almost impossible to fit together like that. The big things you get right, the small incidentals you goof off, and you don't call him a proconsul because you didn't realise the change in the name, and so on. But it all fits together. Well, let's get back to the point of the passage here. Paul tried to reach the Jews. The first thing he does, he goes into the synagogues. Now, there are God-fearing Gentiles there, but they're synagogue-goers, they're Jew-lovers. They're people who hang around with the Jews and are already convinced to some extent of the truth of the God of Israel. It is the pattern of Paul to go to the synagogue first. You'll see it again in Ephesus when he goes across there in verse 19. He went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Even though he's broken with the Jews in Corinth, when he goes to a new town, the first thing he does, head for the Jews again. That's the consistent pattern in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 13, he broke with the Jews. Back in chapter 13, verse 46 following, he broke with the Jews elsewhere. But next time he starts the new town, he always goes to the Jews. and he continues to minister to them. It's only upon their refusal in verse 6, when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, that he leaves Jewish evangelism. And you'll notice the way in which he leaves it is, as Jesus suggests, shaking the dust from your clothes. But it's also like Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33. He said, I'm like a watchman to you, and I've said what I need to say. Ezekiel 3 and 33 uses this image of watchman very powerfully. It's the idea of being on watch in a village or in a town, in a camp, and therefore having the responsibility of the whole camp and its safety. Now, if during the night the raiders come and the watchman doesn't call out a warning, then the watchman's a traitor, or the watchman's incompetence. Either way means that the responsibility of all the lost lives falls on his head, for he failed to warn when he should have warned. If, on the other hand, the watchman rallies around, blows the trumpet, bangs the drum, calls out to everybody, wake up, the raiders are coming, and people say, oh, forget it, we watched the movie last night late on television, we need a longer sleep than ever, don't worry us about that. Well, then it's not on his head, it's on their own head, for he has done what he has to do. That's Paul's image here, you see. Your blood be on your own heads. Why is he saying that? Because he believes that Jesus is the Christ, and that one day you will be facing him, and your life will be required of you. See, he believes in Jesus being Christ, and you are rejecting the Christ. I am like the watchman, I'm telling you the Christ is coming, but you are rejecting him. Well, it's on your head now, it's not on my head, I've done what I've done. Like I've just done it now for you, friends, haven't I? I've told you, Christ is coming to judge you. It's up for you. I have done what I am recalled upon to do. I have warned you. That is the case. If you say, oh, well, Philip, it's a very nice warning, but don't worry about it. Well, it's on your head, isn't it? I am free of guilt of you. Aren't you glad you came? When they reject, Paul goes next door. Now, you've got to admit, that's provocative, isn't it? I mean, he's just rejected the Jews who have just rejected him. So verse 7, he left the synagogue and went next door and set up shop next door. There is a certain provocative nature in gospel preaching. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, came with him. And Gentiles started to be converted, joining up with him there. Now, this provocative action led to the proconsul's verdict, which is what chapter 18 is about in very large part. The event that's being recorded is Gallio's verdict. Notice the charge in verse 13. This man, the Jews say, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Which law? Well, contrary to the Jewish law. But if it's contrary to the Jewish law, then it's no longer Jewish. And if it's no longer Jewish, then it's contrary to Roman law. And so he doesn't specify which law, because once you are contrary to Jewish law, you're also contrary to Roman law. What is the charge trying to do? The charge is trying to identify Christianity as being not Jewish. It's outside the Jewish camp, this religion that he is preaching. And outside the Jewish camp, no religion is valid and legal, except the Roman religion, and it's clearly not that. Notice Gallio's response. Just as Paul was about to speak, verse 14, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you, but since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matters yourselves. I will not be judge of such a thing. Gallio's verdict is, this is a stupid Jewish squabble. It's an internal squabble. You Jews are fighting amongst yourself. You're always fighting amongst yourself. Why? Claudius just kicked all the Jews out of Rome because they were squabbling amongst themselves about the Crestus. Well, likewise, this is another one of these internal faction fights of Judaism. Purely internal, nothing to do with Rome. That is, both the Roman decisions, that of Claudius in 49 and Gallio 51, is that there was an internal Jewish bickering, which undoubtedly with Gallio and most likely with Claudius was an internal Jewish bickering about Christianity. That is, Christianity was seen by its contemporaries as being thoroughly Jewish. The non-Jewish verdict of Christianity was, it is Jewish. And Paul, having left the synagogue in verse 6, still continues in his Jewish ways. Notice the funny thing that happens to him in verse 18? He has a haircut. Very funny thing to happen. I had one recently, but not for the same reason. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, which is the port of Corinth, because of a vow he had taken. Now, the Jewish practice of vows, of Nazarite vows, giving thanks to God for protection, which, because God had promised him protection in verses 9 to 10, or giving prayer to God for safety in his journey, was something he would do on the way to Jerusalem, because when at Jerusalem you offer up the hair that you've cut in a sacrifice. It's a very Jewish thing to do. Paul remains thoroughly Jewish, even though he has left the Jews to preach to the Gentiles, at least in Corinth. Next town, Ephesus, back to Jews again. Is Christianity then the Western religion? Well, it's not today. The vast majority of Christians are not Westerners. It's not a Western religion. It's not being imposed by the West on anyone today. And it wasn't Western in its first appearance. It was a Semitic religion, a Jewish religion. And that's what it was recognised as. Authentic Christianity is thoroughly Jewish. But it's not confined to Jewishness. It really is universal. It starts in Judaism because God's plans all centre on Israel, and because Jesus was himself wholly Jewish, and Paul always went to the Jew first. And that's why anti-Semitism ill behoves any Christian. I can never quite work out how Christians can be opposed to Jews and want any action against the Jews, for Christians are the people who worship a Jewish man as their God. Seems to me quite inconsistent that we could be anti-Semitic when our own God happened to be Jewish. Seems a very strange way to go. All the Bible heroes that you ever get are Jewish. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, all the heroes I was raised on were thoroughly Jewish. The Jews are the good guys. I don't know whether you've grasped that or not. That's not to say we're Zionists. That's a different kettle of fish altogether. For many of the Palestinians' friends, remember, are quite keen Christians. Zionism is not the same as Jewishness, especially as much Zionism is atheistic. They have shifted out of genuine Judaism, because if they were in genuine Judaism, they would have worshipped the God who sent his son into the world to die for them. They rejected, but they are split. That is, it's more than Jewish because it's spilt out beyond Judaism, and it's more than Jewish because it actually split Judaism as well. It doesn't cease to be Jewish. Paul lives and dies a Jewish Christian. I may say every church I've ever been associated with in, maybe because I live in the eastern suburbs, but every church has always had Jewish Christians amongst them. The non-Christian Jews in the community think that that is an impossibility, just as I find it difficult to believe that you can be an atheistic Jew. Can't work out how you can be a son of Abraham and not believe in the God of Abraham. Seems most peculiar to me. But I understand it, because if you do believe in the God of Abraham, you have great danger in believing what he says. And if you believe what he says, his prophets all speak of the Christ. And who is the Christ? Well, Apollos argued and vigorously debated and refuted the Jews here, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so it split Judaism. It's more than Jewish, not in the sense that it has philosophical roots outside of Judaism. I don't believe that. It's all within Judaism. You'll notice that he proves it from the scriptures, verse 28. It's thoroughly Jewish in that sense. But if Jesus is the Christ, then he is not just the national Christ, nor a nationalistic Christ, He's the universal Christ. For he is not just for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles as well. You see, it goes back to this key question of who is Jesus? For if Jesus lived and died as a first century Jew, then he was a failure. Many first century Jews lived and died. In fact, all Jews who lived in the first century died. And many claim to be great prophets and the Christ and the rest, and apart from John the Baptist, they weren't. But if Jesus lived and died and rose again, then it tells you what kind of Christ he is. Not the one of a national overthrow Roman Empire kind, but one that covers not only the first century but the 20th century, not only the Roman Empire but every empire, not only the culture of the first century but the culture of the 20th century. That Christ is not the temporal earthly king, but Christ is the eternal spiritual king. That Christ rules not just Israel but humanity, nations, times, and all cultures. Who do you think Jesus is? I mean, really, who do you think he is? The Christ? If you really think he is the Christ, then it's not other people's cultures who are under threat. It's your culture that is under threat. It's not other people who are under threat. It's you who are under threat. If Christ is the King, then your life is to be changed by him, and will be. Because you can no longer live the way your parents want you to live. You can no longer live the way your peers want you to live. You can no longer live the way your society wants you to live. You can no longer live the way your fashions want you to live. You can no longer live the way you want to live. If Jesus is the Christ, if that's what you really believe, then you must live the way he wants you to live. And crash goes your culture. Real belief leads to radical change. It leads to not accepting Western culture, but questioning Western culture, and by and large rejecting much of Western culture. Is Christianity involved in cultural imperialism? In one sense, most undoubtedly, yes. In the sense of being Western religion imposing upon other people? Undoubtedly no. For it is the great critique and critic of Western culture. It's not us imposing Westernism on the rest of the world, it's Christ being imposed upon us. For he is the rightful king of us. So where are you at? Well, some of us don't know whether Jesus is the Christ. But you can see why it's such an important issue to work out, I trust. On the back of the outline, you'll see there's a mention at the top of it about a book, A Fresh Start, and about a tape I made some years ago, What is a Christian? How to Become One? That'd be a good way to investigate further. If you're a listener, the tapes, you get them from up the end of the church there, up that end of the building. If you're a reader, the books you get over this end of the building right behind me here. During tea and coffee, as you hang around, pick up a copy of A Fresh Start. There are many other good books there. Investigate. Find out more. If you know that Jesus is the Christ, and you really believe that, then real belief of it will keep putting things into operation, friends. And one of the little worries I've had of recent times is that we haven't been preaching always strongly enough, we here or Christians generally, this whole idea and understanding of restitution, of actually taking Christ's lordship seriously enough to put right the things we have done wrong. And I'd commend it to you that rather than leaving those things unresolved in your conscience, every now and then annoying, and why not take Christ's kingship seriously and fix up things? And also, if Christ is your king and you really believe that, then do not be surprised that you are out of step with your own Australian culture, or your family culture, or your friend's culture. You must expect the world to reject you, to be troubled by you, to give you trouble. It's to be expected, because you're marching to a different drumbeat to them. And they don't like that. For it doesn't matter how relative and humble they may be about their culture, they hate people being different. And it will mark us out. But there's a third group. Those who know it is true that Jesus is the Christ, but whose belief is not real. For though they say, yes, he's God who rules the world, he actually plays no part in what I do in life here and now. If you're in that third category, friends, can I encourage you to turn back to God in prayer now before it is too late? For I warn you that the Christ who rules the world is the one to whom one day you will give answer. And that day may be any day, both in terms of your own mortality or in terms of his return. And can I encourage you by recognising that to live with integrity under the one who does rule the world is the best way to live in the here and now, as well as facing the reality of him in the there and then. Can I encourage you to put your life in order now? Turn back to God and acknowledge Jesus in prayer to start with and in changed living. Ask one of the friends here at church about it. And if they don't know what to do, take them along with you as you ask the next person and the next till you find one who can help you. But make sure you take action. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for revealing your Son, for sending him into this world to live, die, and rise again. We thank you that he revealed himself as the Christ who died for the sins of the world, the Christ who rose again to rule forever. We pray, Father, for those amongst us this night who do not know of this Jesus and his Lordship, that you would help, Father, those of us to search and to inquire, to ask and to seek, that you would lead us to answers, that we might come to know you. And for those of us who know him as the Christ, help us, Father, to keep putting into practice that belief in repentance and in restitution and in the sure expectation of being out of step with other people as we hold their culture in question. And Father, for those of us who know it is true but haven't yet really put that truth into any practice, help us to make a fresh start. So send your Spirit upon us that we have no peace until we find our peace with you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it's a great worry to people about other religions and Christ and Christianity and how we relate to other religions. It's not an easy and gentle sermon next week on Acts 19, but a very important one. Not only to be here and have read through the passage yourselves, but very important to bring some of your friends along. For there will be answers given on the question of Christianity and other religions next Sunday night here. And it's Acts 19 that we'll be dealing with as we look at Paul in Ephesus and his contact with the Jews and his contact with the worship of Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians. So make sure that you have read the passage through. The outline gives you some questions to study and prepare, and bring some friends who are actually troubled by that issue. We're going to sing, judging by the way the musicians have moved. All right, Dallas is coming out.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.